Few things here. A couple of things. U.S. House of Representatives is scheduled to debate two bills that could give the federal government unprecedented control over the way parents raise their children, even providing funds for state workers to come into homes and screen babies for emotional and developmental problems. The Pre-K Act and the Education Begins at Home Act are two bills geared toward military and family who fall below state poverty lines. The measures are said to be a way to prevent child abuse, naturally, close the achievement gap in education between poor and minority infants versus middle-class children, and evaluate babies younger than 5 for medical conditions. In H.R. 2343, sponsored by all Democrats, I guess, the Congressional Budget Office estimates that implementing the Education Begins at Home Act would cost taxpayers $190 million for state home visiting, plus such sums as may be necessary for in-hospital parent education. While the bill may appear to be well-intentioned, pediatrician Karen Ephraim told this journal that the government provisions in H.R. 2343 to evaluate children for developmental problems go too far. The federal definition of developmental screening for special education also includes what they call socio-emotional screening, which is mental health screening. So they want to come in your home and screen your kids for mental health issues. And everybody deserves a pill today, so.
Yeah.
Mental health screening is very subjective no matter what age you do it. Obviously, it is incredibly subjective when we're talking about very young children. And that was quoting the pediatrician named Karen Ephraim, just what it's worth. You'll find this interesting, or at least I do, but then I'm from Texas. The pompous United Nations, which thinks it knows what is best for all nations, is trying to stop the execution of a multiple murderer in Texas. Last week, the UN's World Court demanded that the execution of Jose Medellin and 4 others who committed murders in Texas be halted. The UN. The office of Texas Governor Rick Perry wisely replied, "The World Court has no standing in Texas." And Texas is not bound by a ruling or edict from a foreign court. It's easy to get caught up in discussions of international law and justice and treaties. It's very important to remember that these individuals are on death row for killing our citizens. So Texas told them to go take a flying leap, which is good. All right, we are in Revelation. And maybe going to the book of Revelation here in a little while. For those of you that don't know how we're doing this right now, we've been going through Revelation 2 and 3, the 7 churches, and since there are 7 churches, and since those 7 churches also represent periods in church history, we've been going verse by verse for a while, and then when we get to the end of one of those sections, we've been going through and just basically giving a little brief, sometimes brief, historical summary, kind of a hit the high points for those places. So we're in Thyatira right now, and that period of time runs from roughly 500 AD to about 1000 AD. And last week we talked for just about the entire time, went through some material on, and we largely talked about the papacy. If you don't understand the papacy's part in European history for the Dark Ages, then you don't understand church history, or history for that matter, even of Europe. If you don't know that the papacy was extraordinarily influential during that period of time, and if you don't get that, then you don't get European church history at all. And we went through some things last week with just how bad the papacy got, as bad as it is anyway, how bad the papacy got through the Dark Ages, roughly, 500 through 1500 AD. Not that it's not bad now, but it was a horrific, murderous, and almost beyond verbiage, some of the things that went on.
We talked about that. We talked about what became known even by secular historians during that period as the pornocracy. That's how bad it got, all right? Now let's have a word of prayer and we'll begin here. Father, now, for a little while here, we pray that you'd help us to understand some things. And I suppose, Lord, that in talking about these things, that it'd probably be easy for someone who doesn't understand or know to just call this Catholic bashing or Pope bashing. But it's more than that, Father. It's history. And behind all that history, there are spiritual precepts that were not followed and that were twisted and wrested and prostituted. We pray that you'd give us a little bit of understanding in it, Father. Perhaps it'll help us to understand how things and why things are the way they are today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, folks, again, I'm always a little conscious. I think I'm among friends here this morning, no problem. But, you know, you start talking about the Pope too much, start talking about Catholicism or any one religious group too much, and it doesn't take very long for usually somebody's spirit to get all worked up and start, there'd be some accusations of Pope bashing and hatred and all those sort of things. If you think that, folks, you don't know how bad the papacy got. Or you don't know how bad the papacy is. And you probably don't understand how tremendously bad, I'm falling short of adjectives here this morning, how tremendously bad it is to assume that just making a mistake theologically, how that shouldn't be such a big deal. But it is a big deal, okay? Now, we were talking about the papacy last time. And again, if you understand a little bit about how the Pope has worked and how the Catholic Church has worked through history, then it'll help you a good deal as far as seeing some things that are going on today. But bottom line is, like I said, all aside now, so the Pope's really bad. The holy office, the holy chair, there was nothing holy about it. In fact, it was far, far beneath holy for many, many years, for centuries indeed. And I wanted to talk to you for a little while here just to give you, I'm not a European history expert by any stretch. And I'm not trying to bore you with any European history, but just to show you the kind of influence that the Pope wielded through that time, and to give you kind of an idea, I kind of laughed a second ago because the United Nations sticks its nose in to Texas and said you shouldn't execute him. Well, you know, it's none of your business. Well, just watch this, okay? The Roman Empire fell in 476, okay? Now, you know, that was about the time the papacy really became the papacy as we know it today. Okay, it had kind of existed before in a little less, a little more of an ethereal form, but by 450 or 500 AD, the Pope was truly the same kind of Pope as he is today, perhaps even more murderous. And the Roman Empire fell in 476. So now the Pope, you know, doesn't have the Roman Emperor looking over his shoulder. And so the papacy had to go through some things, and the Roman Empire fell to the barbarians. And the Goths, the Ostrogoths, and the kingdom kind of bounced and jounced back and forth for a little while. And finally, the ruler of Byzantium over here in Constantinople finally conquered it in the mid-500s or so. Now, here's Rome, right? Over here is Constantinople, and the Pope basically had a fit when he came under the, you know, the umbrella of the Pope of the Byzantine Emperor, because you'll remember that there had been something of a dispute when Constantine moved the head of the Church from Rome over to Constantinople. Well, the Emperor in Constantinople says that the Church in Constantinople is equal to the Church in Rome. Well, the Pope had a fit. It's just terrible. It's just horrible. So anyway, after a few more years, Byzantine Empire fell as well, and or at least in part, and so Rome came back under the control of some more barbarians called the Longobards. And the Longobards are going through, and they're burning churches, and they're burning homes, and they're just pretty barbarous folks. That's why they're called barbarians and so on. And so with this infestation of barbarians, the Pope has to find somebody to protect him, okay? And the way that basically worked is some years before, a guy that was king of the Franks in France, named Clovis, had converted to Christianity. By that, I mean he had his armies baptized, sprinkled with water, and they became Catholics. Okay? So the Pope thinks he probably has a friend in the Franks. And so what you need to know is after Clovis, the king of the Franks, died, his sons were dweebs and were incapable of ruling anything. So what they did was they put somebody into the palace to basically handle the running of their empire. And the guy's office was mayor of the palace, okay? And so basically, Clovis's sons and grandsons got to play around in the emperor's palace and pretend to be kings while somebody really did the work behind the scenes. Well, the first mayor of the palace was a guy called Pepin, all right? And this guy, like I said, took care of affairs and did all of the dirty governmental jobs and all that kind of thing. Well, again, now remember a couple things that happened here. Remember that the Muslims rose up about this time, right? 600, 700, 800 AD. The Muslims rose up. And so by this time, the Muslims have begun circling around, and they've come this far, and they've also crossed the Strait of Gibraltar. They're doing a pincer movement on Europe. And one of Pepin's sons, named Charles Martel, succeeded in 732 in stopping the advance of the Muslims from this direction anyway at a place called Tours, France. This was, again, Pepin, his son Charles Martel. Well, Charles Martel also had a son, and this guy's name was also Pepin, and he was not called Pepin the Great or Pepin the Short. He was great, but he was short. I'm just telling you, that's the way it is. Now, this is where the story kind of gets intertwined with the Pope. That's why I told you all that. Well, Pepin decides that he's not just happy with being the mayor of the palace and running things. He wants to be the emperor too. Might as well wear two hats, right? And so, now remember, this guy's in France, and the Pope's in Rome. And you know what the Pope said? He said, I think that'd be a great idea. Pope says, in fact, this is what he said. Pope said that he had decided that the lawful possessor of royal power may lawfully assume the royal title. So you have an outsider from another country telling a king in another country, or telling a mayor of a palace in another country, that he can be king too. Well, for what it's worth, he, of course, because he said that, had made a friend in Pepin the Great or Pepin the Short. Well, those pesky Lombards are back to vandalizing, burning, pillaging, and raping in Italy. So the Pope calls up his buddy Pepin from France, and Pepin in France marches across the Alps, comes in, whoops up on the Longobards, and defeats them, and does an interesting thing. All the territory that he captured from the Longobards, he donated to the Pope. And it was quite a bit of territory, actually. So now you have a quote-unquote spiritual leader who crowned his own king, the king, a foreign king. The king crosses the Alps, fights for the Pope, and then gives the Pope the territories that he captured. So now the Pope not only is a spiritual leader, but he's basically the king over his own physical geographical territory. Now, oddly, very oddly, about that time, that was called the Donation of Pepin. There was an extremely interesting and timely document that surfaced, and this was called the Donation of Constantine. Remember Constantine? Constantine was the emperor back in the 300s AD. We're up in the 700s and 800s AD now. And, you know, Constantine had supposedly become a Christian and turned the Roman Empire into a Christian empire, et cetera, et cetera. Well, It turns out that there was suddenly this document that arose out of nowhere that was getting all this airtime, as if there was media then, but basically the document was a letter from Constantine to the Pope, who then was Sylvester, and claiming that Sylvester had healed Constantine of leprosy. Never mind that there's no anything in history that said that Constantine ever had leprosy or ever got healed. But he healed Constantine of leprosy. And so in conjunction with that, Constantine would give to the church at Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, precedence over all other churches, and that its bishop was the supreme bishop in all the church. He gave them territories, the Lateran Palace, clothing and insignia of imperial rank, and Constantine then withdrew to Constantinople so that he would not interfere with the imperial rights of the Pope. So Pepin donates land, and then this document comes out of nowhere where Constantine, all these years before, had donated, you know, all this territory and this umbrella of power and all to the Pope. Well, as it turns out, just so you know, although the facts just described were in Constantine's document, they were not historically correct. No other record of any such facts exists. Moreover, in the 1400s, a fellow named Lorenzo Valla showed in his book that the donation was a complete, absolute forgery made some centuries after the events it described. And this is what this historian says. He says, "Few spurious documents have exercised so potent an influence in history as this one did." Okay? So anyway, so the Pope is tooling right along, and now in his mind anyway, and in the people's mind, you know, he's the successor of Peter. Pepin's given him land. Now they find out that Constantine gave him all this power and all this kind of stuff. And so, you know, things are going really, really good for good old Pope. Well, Pepin also had a son, an illegitimate son, and his illegitimate son's name was Charles. You know him as Charlemagne, Charles the Great. Charles the Great was a, as far as a king goes, was a great king, great emperor in France. He was close to 7 feet tall, and completed 52 military campaigns, and really just kind of rearranged Europe and everything else. But an important thing about that is that they came that the Pope got too involved in factional infighting and political infighting in Rome, and they ran the Pope out of Rome. Poor guy. So where does he run? He runs to Charlemagne's court in France and cries to Charlemagne. And so Charlemagne gets his army, and they march across the Alps, and they go and restore the Pope his Vatican and Lateran Palace and his throne. And so in return for this wonderful protection, on Christmas Day, 800 AD, Charlemagne comes into the Vatican, kneels down before the Pope, and the Pope crowns him the Emperor of Rome and the Holy Roman Empire. All right? Now, the reason I tell you all that, folks, is because that kind of stuff was played, and you know, I'm not going to go into all of it, and you know, I like I said, I'm no expert in it, but the Pope played that game in Britain. He played it in Germany. He played it throughout Europe with any king who would play, and if the king wouldn't play, the Pope would put an interdict on him so that his people underneath him would believe that their kids were going to hell because they hadn't been baptized and they couldn't take communion because they were under interdict. And so the people would rebel underneath the king or the emperor, and the emperor would either kowtow or else be assassinated or poisoned or whatever else. Folks, I'm telling you, the Pope played that game for fully 1,500 or more years through the Dark Ages. And just so you know, I mean, just so you know, the Pope owned that territory that Pepin gave him all the way up to 1800, when Napoleon III withdrew his troops from Rome to go fight Germany. And finally, in 1870, Victor Emmanuel came into Italy and took possession of Rome as the capital of a free united Italy. And since that time, the Pope hasn't owned territory, except for the Vatican itself. Not that he wouldn't like to, but since that time he hasn't. Now, I say he hasn't because in some ways he has. He owns quite a large segment of Miller Beer, Miller Brewing Company, and a lot of other things. I'm telling you the facts, all right? Just so you know, after Charles died, he had some sons that didn't do so well, and basically what Europe then did was kind of degraded down into feudalism. And I want you to understand, you know, we talk about feudalism, you study feudalism in school and a little bit of history here and there, and what you don't understand is just how intricate and interwoven the Catholic Church was with feudalism. It basically was medieval mafia, what it was. I don't know if you know how this works, but the lord was the landlord. The lord of the feudal system was a landowner. And the knight, of course, was basically his military protector, basically a mercenary or whatever. And so the knight, you know, protected the lord's stuff. And then you had the serfs and the peasants, and then you had the Catholic Church, and you had the priests. Well, like I said, this was basically medieval mafia. Because what sometimes isn't understood is that, of course, certain landowners would donate their properties when they died or whatever to the Pope, or if the Pope could get if the abbots and priests could get enough dirt on the guy to threaten his family or some such thing, they would donate property to the church. And so what happened a lot of times was that the church wound up owning a lot of land so they could hire their own knights to protect their own interests. And folks, it doesn't take much of an imagination to see that this is a system that's just ripe for utter corruption. And here you have the Catholic Church right in the middle of things. All right? Now, all that said, like I said, things got really bad. You got the, you know, Islam rose up during this period of time, again, roughly 400 to 600 A.D. I don't know what you know about Islam. We've been through it a few times here just to cover it, you know, real brief. Islam means resignation to God. That's what it's supposed to mean. And a Muslim means one who resigns himself to God. All right? And so you know the Arab tribes and so on were basically tribal in the way that they did things. Very disorganized, religiously and politically and all. And one of the things that they had done was with the persecution of the Jews and the Christians, there were a lot of Jews and Christians that fled into the Arabic states. And so there was this intermingling of Judaism and Christianity with the Arabs. And so the Arabs, you know, if they hadn't have been before, were familiar with, you know, the story then of Abraham and various things, you know, of Jesus and so on and so forth. Well, somewhere along the way, this guy named Muhammad, you know, shows up. And he claims, of course, to having been spoken to by Gabriel, a 600 winged angel, and I don't know where they put all those wings, but you know all that. And so you know that a few of the things that go along with this. Now remember, Islam folks was supposed to, the thing that that Muhammad really smote upon all the time with Islam was that Islam is that the Christians and the Jews are idolaters, and Islam's not. That would be why there's this thing of Islam. It's a temple in Mecca. It's where supposedly Muhammad was born. It's called Al-Kaaba, all right? And it is now enclosed by this great mosque. But according to them, it was built by angels, let down from heaven. Adam worshipped there after he was expulsed from the garden. And both Abraham and Ishmael rebuilt it. And there's this black stone. Now remember, they're not idolaters at all. There's this black stone in this Al-Kaaba, and it fell from paradise. And at first it was milky white, but then because of man's sin, it became black. And pilgrims, I don't think they kiss it anymore, but the pilgrims used to come by, and this stone is 6 by 8, so it's a big rock. And it's pitch black, and they used to come by and kiss it until everybody got the plague and started dying after they kissed it. I'm just kidding about that. Anyway, So all this, you know, all this goes on, and like I said, Muhammad first marries this gal who's 15 years older than him, but she has money, so he married her. I'm not kidding you, folks. Now listen, you know, Muhammad was literally a goat herder, and in the Arab world, that means that he was doing a woman's work. He had no money and was destitute, so he married this rich widow who's 15 years older than him. Now that didn't stop him from marrying somebody that was 8 years old, named Aisha. She brought her dolly to the wedding. Okay. So, folks, when was it Jerry Falwell or was it Graham Franklin? I forget which one that said that Muhammad, no, Graham wouldn't say this. I think it was Falwell that said that Muhammad was a demon-possessed pedophile. Then he, you know, a few days later after the media storm, he backed down and apologized. Why? He was a demon-possessed pedophile. That's what he was. And, of course, he dies, and by the 600s, 700s, 800s, and so on, the Muslims have absolutely all but taken over North Africa, the Holy Land, and Europe. And like I said, Charles Martel stopped them there from this direction, and they were finally defeated over in this area up into the 1800s and basically kept the pincer movement from completely enveloping them. But now, as you all know, Great Britain is extraordinarily influenced by Islam. Islam is rife, not only through North Africa, and of course, when you think Turkey, what's the religion you think of? You don't think of Christianity. You don't think of Galatia being in Turkey. Okay? You think of Islam. All of this is Islam, right? All of that is Islam. Much of the Istan countries are Islam. And, I mean, folks, you know, it's... The Lord really raised up somebody to judge an idolatrous Christianity and an idolatrous Judaism. Okay? That's what the Lord does in history. Any questions or comments at this point? Yes, sir, Paul. Yeah. It's always the story. Yeah, that's always the story. The Catholic Church was the anchor that held the world together during the Dark Ages. And the fact is, that's not true. The fact is, they did more, the Catholic Church was as responsible, more responsible than anything else, for driving that age into the Dark Ages. Like I said, to get to you in just a second, sir, is if you'll think, you know, we think of the Dark Ages as 400 or 500 A.D. up through 1500 or 1600 A.D. And if you'll recall, anybody recall what 405 A.D. represents? That was when Jerome published the Latin Vulgate, and the official Bible of Christianity became, Christianity technically became the Latin Vulgate, Roman Catholic Bible. From that is the point that a lot of historians say was when the Dark Ages started. Yes, sir? Go ahead. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. She committed fornication with all the nations. Yes, sir. They all drew. Those guys all had their, there's basically two lines of Christianity if you go all the way back to manuscripts in the ancient world. And one line of Christianity is up here in Antioch of Syria. And the important thing about Antioch of Syria is Acts chapter 11. That was Paul's home church, folks. Not Jerusalem, okay? Antioch of Syria. And the Christians were first called Christians where? At Antioch. to this hour, to this day, the majority of all manuscripts, Bible manuscripts, and there's over 5,000 of them, are known as Byzantine or Antiochian manuscripts. Okay, that's where your King James Bible came from. Now, if you're familiar with the new version issue, you know that those new versions are rife with having stuff pulled out of them, changed, wrested, twisted, all that kind of stuff, right? Okay, that line of Christianity came from a place called Alexandria, Egypt. Okay, it was a philosophical school that kind of combined Christianity with philosophy. That was the philosophy that Paul warned us about. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. And you had fellows down there named Clement of Alexandria, and Origen was the real devil superstar there. But whether it be Augustine, sir, or Jerome, or any number of those, like you said, I believe you mentioned Lucian, various other of those guys, they all held with the Egyptian school. Basically, if you ask the question, was the Catholic Church more from Antioch or from Egypt, you'd have to say Alexandria, Egypt. Yes, sir, go ahead. No? Yes, sir. Absolutely. Right. And Origen was the guy that believed that before Arius did. But it's known as Arianism. And like the brother said, Walter Martin and those guys, that was he and Dave Hunt and some of those guys have done a great job. Those are mainly mainline new evangelical writers, but they've done a good job in exposing that stuff. But anyway, need to go on. Any other questions? All right. Well, let's go back to the Bible then, since we covered the history side of things a little bit. And we're going to start there in Revelation chapter 3. This was the Thyatira church period. Revelation. Revelation chapter 3. We'll pick back up with a verse-by-verse exposition at this point. All right, 3:1. And unto the angel of the church of Sardis write. Now, Sardis means red ones. If you want a brief, one of the things that happened during Sardis was some of the history that I actually talked to you about. But remember the Crusades? We always talk about the Crusaders. Remember the Crusades? The Crusades were the Roman Catholic Church trying to recover the Holy Land, what's known as the Holy Land, from the Muslims. And so there were the Crusades. That was when the Crusades started. And folks, the Crusades were not a Bible-believing movement, just so you know. If you start a Christian school, don't pick the Crusaders as a mascot. I mean, really. But these guys, most people don't understand. I'm back on history, aren't I? But what happened is the monks would stand up and start preaching a crusade. And by preaching a crusade, what they would offer would be so many years out of purgatory, or even a direct ticket to heaven, if you would participate in this crusade and recover Jerusalem from the Moors, you know. And so they would preach and preach, and then people, you know, would come from all over Europe, Germany, and so on, march across the Alps, and then they would march down to there. There were children's crusades. There were a bunch of kids that tried to get together, and they got all the way to, I believe, the toe of Italy before they realized, you know, how are we going to get across the Mediterranean? And so one of the terrible things, one of the great tragedies of one of the children's crusades was that some very kind folks that had some vessels offered to transport them. I can't remember if it was the foot of Greece, the foot of Italy, across the Med to the Holy Land, where they would show up there and, I guess, march around Jerusalem and the Muslims would fall or something. But they've got them on the ships, and instead of going to the Holy Land, the ships went to Egypt and sold the children into slavery. But that was kind of typical of what happened with the Crusades. But that's where some of the more, you had Richard the Lionhearted, right? Those guys were all Crusaders. And most of them, frankly, were dirtbags. I'm really sorry, but they were. Now, Richard the Lionhearted was a real warrior. They said that at one juncture, he cleaved a man in a saddle from shoulder to torso to waist or crotch even with a sword. Eek. So he was a manly man, you know, but he was a dirtbag. Anyway, Revelation chapter 3, I don't know why I got off on that. And on the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God. Now, folks, just stop there for a second. I'm not trying to be, not trying to start anything or anything, but until you read the book of Revelation, how many spirits did you think that God had? If you just read the Old Testament, would you have known that the Holy Spirit was God Himself? Because it wasn't until John 14 through 16 that Jesus Christ actually revealed that the Holy Spirit was a person, not just an influence, but a person, the Spirit of God Himself. So, you know, we talk about at times the fact that you gain revelation as you travel through the Word of God. And I'm just telling you this, I doubt you're going to find really in any book anywhere that God has seven spirits. But just like God is a tripart being, Trinity, right? By the way, you're a tripart being too, according to Thessalonians, body, soul, and spirit. So it also is that apparently the Holy Spirit is a seven-part being. Now, I don't have any real lengthy explanation for you. I can show you some verses. I'm not trying to be heretical. And, I don't think that you need to worry about, well, do I have three parts of Him and don't have four? Or, you don't have to do that. But I'm just telling you that when you read your Bible, you find things later in the Bible that you didn't find earlier in the Bible. Now, here, look in 3:1, seven spirits of God. Is it seven spirits of God or isn't it? Okay, He does. Well, this is not the first time that's revealed. It's revealed the first time back in John 1:4. John of the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from Him which is, which was, which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before His throne. Now you're told they are the seven spirits of God. We don't have to make any big new doctrine or anything. I'm just telling you, like, God is a three-part being. As far as I can tell, the Bible says, the Holy Spirit, that there are seven spirits of God, and I believe the Holy Spirit is a seven-in-one type makeup, just like God is three-in-one. Right? Look at 4:5. This is not just repeated once or twice. 4:5, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Like I said, we're not going anywhere weird with this. I realize that it's tempting to go do something weird with it, but it doesn't affect my theology any. I'm just telling you, when you get to the book of Revelation, the Lord reveals something else about His Spirit that you didn't know before. Now, the best commentary, I'm not going to go off into a bunch of speculation. The best commentary on it that I can find, if it applies, is in Isaiah. Look in Isaiah chapter 11 real quick. And whether or not this is exactly what is meant, I can't say precisely. But in Isaiah chapter 11, and don't go down to Central Seminary and publish this, okay? They're going to run you out, okay? But Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, notice. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Who's this? Jesus Christ. Notice, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. No problem, right? spirit of wisdom and understanding, spirit of counsel and might, spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Now, in verse 2, it says the spirit of the Lord, and then it specifies six others. Spirit of wisdom, understanding, spirit of counsel, might, spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. Now, normally I would say the Spirit of God was the Spirit of the Lord, right? So that only leaves six specific spirits testified to in verse 2, right? I don't know if this adds any light or not, but look in Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 5. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment. I don't know if it applies or not. And I don't know what else to say about the passage in Revelation 3 other than the Bible says that the Spirit of God is seven parts. There are seven spirits involved. Okay, 3:1. Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Okay, you have a name that you live. Well, there's a lot of great names, you know that? I mean, you go back through history. There was a day, ladies and gentlemen, that if you said that being a Mennonite meant something. I was very disenchanted. I read, you know, all church history and read about the Waldensians, right? Very a heroic group of people that lived in southern France and southern Italy here in the Alps and kept the faith alive during some really dark times in the Dark Ages. And so when I went to Romania a few years back, lo and behold, you know, show up there in a little town in, you know, in North Carolina, and there's a Waldensian church there. Only it's just a social club now, okay? See, there's lots of names. I mean, I think it's true of the Baptist name these days. In many respects, I mean, you have a name that you live, but you know what you are? You're dead. Folks, it always bugs me when people get territorial with names. I'm a Baptist for a reason. And the reason I'm a Baptist for a reason is because when I read the Bible, the doctrine is basically Baptistic. You realize Baptists are the only folks. And I'm not saying the only folks, but when you start taking major denominations, you do understand that Baptists are distinctive in that they've always said you need to be born again before you're baptized, and then you're baptized by being immersed in water. Now, there are groups of Lutherans that say that, but that's not what the Lutheran Church teaches overall. It's not what the Catholic Church teaches overall. That's not what the Methodist Church teaches overall. Methodist Church still baptizes babies, okay? Presbyterians baptize babies. The Protestant denominations, the Anglicans, the Episcopalians, and the offshoots. Methodists will baptize a baby, right? Folks, you can go to Bethlehem Baptist Church down in Minneapolis today, and they will baptize you any way that you want. If you were baptized Lutheran, they will accept that baptism. Okay? And so all I'm saying is that when you do read the Bible, you do discover that Bible doctrine is Baptistic. The only people really that soundly believe in eternal security basically are Baptists. Now, there are some folks that took Baptists off their names that believe it. You know what I mean? I mean, if you're going to talk about an E-free church, you know what those are? Basically, they're backslidden Baptists. They took the Baptists off their name. Okay? Now, I'm saying all this to tell you that having said that, I'm a Baptist for a reason, and we're not taking Baptists off our church. At the same time, I know Baptists that don't know any more Bible than a Lutheran knows or a Catholic knows. Okay? And they're Baptists because they're Baptists for the same reason that a lot of Catholics are Catholics. because they were raised Baptist. My grandmother was a Baptist. My grandfather was a Baptist. I'm a Baptist. I'm going to die Baptist. You know? That's all it is. Now, folks, you got to have a better reason than that. And behind all this, I have a couple friends, and they say, I'm a capital B Baptist. And I say, I'm a little B Baptist and a double big B Bible believer. I'm a Bible believer before I'm a Baptist. I'm a Baptist for a reason. And you couldn't talk me into putting Methodist on the church, because that's not what I am. You couldn't talk me into putting Presbyterian on church. That's not what I am. And I'm not going to become a non-denominational church, because then spend all of our times having to scourge the temple of charismatics. Okay. But the hour that you become something and you're that, regardless of what the Bible says, you have a problem. Okay? Now, these folks, they have a name that they live, but they're dead. And by the way, folks, I go back to the little Baptist church that I grew up in Direct, Texas. Not direct, either. Direct. It is so dead, you might as well move a Catholic priest in there. It's so dead. Most of you have been to Baptist churches like that, okay? They have a name that they live, but they're dead. Now, I don't just want a reputation, folks, okay? You know, people get frustrated sometimes and start talking about hypocrites in the church, and I know brother so-and-so, you know, I've known him for a while, and I used to think he was a great guy, but then I discovered that, you know, he has dirt under his nails, too, rah, 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 and all that kind of stuff. Yeah, I understand. But the brethren's faults notwithstanding, I do not want a name that I live and be dead. Okay? Back to verse 2. Be watchful. Strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. I mean, this is not very complimentary. You have a name that you live, but you're dead. And then there's some other stuff that's going to die. It's just not very complimentary at all. But be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard and hold fast and repent. Now, we're not going to get very far here this morning, but in verse 3, you start with remembering. Remembering therefore how thou hast received, heard, and hold fast and repent. And that's a four-part sermon there that's not too bad. You need to remember some things. Remember what you received and remember what you heard. Okay? We have bad memories. You know that? You remember what you received, you remember what you heard. You know how it is. You got saved and you were so excited you could hardly sit still. And now 10 years let down the road, 7 years down the road, you know, you're quite comfortable where you sit and you sit still just fine. You know what the problem is you got used to it. The problem is that you need to remember what thou hast received and heard and hold fast and repent. Well, I have to pause there. We'll get deeper into this next week. The history side of it went a little further, a little longer than I intended here this morning. Any questions further or comments? All right, let's take a break. Yeah.